You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning, friends. Welcome to Riverside. My name is Keith, one of your leaders. And we start a new sermon series today. You turn it down a bit, Matthew. I'm going to be really loud today. I'm going to preach. And we spent all last year in the book of Exodus, 50 weeks. And so we said, we got to be in the words of Jesus, right? We got to root back in the words of Jesus. And because Exodus was like the mountaintop of ethics, especially with the Ten Commandments, Andrew and the elders and I were thinking, what about the Sermon on the Mount? The ethics of Jesus, what it looks like to live in the kingdom of Christ. So we're going to spend 20 weeks going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to tell you guys, my first sermon is fire today. It's probably one of my top six sermons of all time. It's fire. I'm going to crush it. It's amazing. Amen? That's because for the past 6 years, I've read Dr. King's sermons on this Sunday weekend. So this will be the sixth annual Dr. King sermon, and it comes from one of the most ethical teachings from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said. One of his anchor texts that he preached every year at his church. So this is one of Dr. King's sermons. I'm going to read it word for word. And so with that said, let me pray, and then let's just open our hearts for the Word of God from the Scriptures, from Pastor King, and from the Spirit moving among us. Spirit, we acknowledge your presence. We are gathered here in the name of Christ, and where two or three are gathered, your special presence is here. So we acknowledge that you're moving in this room. You want to build us and convict us and form us and knit us together as a family of faith. God, I pray that we would open our hearts up to the ethics of Christ, the life of Jesus, the gospel, the salvation, the sanctification that comes from your work in us. And I thank you for the words of Dr. King this morning. That's convicted me all week as I prepared for today. I pray that you would just knit our church and form us more in the image of Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. He preached this November 17th, 1957 at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. It has become something of a tradition to preach from this passage of Scripture at least once a year, adding new insights I develop along the way out of new experiences as I give these messages. So I want to turn your attention to the subject of loving your enemies. This is so basic to me because it's part of my basic philosophical and theological orientation. The whole idea of love, the whole philosophy of love. In the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, we read these arresting words flowing from the lips of our Lord and our Master. It says this, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven." Now, certainly these are great words, words lifted to cosmic proportions, right? And over the centuries, many people have argued that this is an extremely difficult command. Many would go as far to say it's just not possible to move out of this actual practice into a glorious command like this. They go on to say that this is additional proof that Jesus was just an impractical idealist who never quite came down to earth. So the arguments abound on this passage. But far be it from being an impractical idealist, Jesus has become the practical realist. The words of this text glitter in our eyes with a new urgency. Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, this commands an absolute necessity for the survival of our civilization. Because it is love that will save our world and our civilization. Love for our enemies. Now let me hasten to say, Jesus was very serious when he gave this command. He wasn't playing. He realized it is hard to love your enemies. Amen. He realized it's difficult to love those persons who seek to defeat you, those persons who say evil things about you. He realized this is painfully hard to do. Pressingly hard. But he wasn't playing. Jesus wasn't playing. And we can't dismiss this passage as just another hyperbole or an exaggeration to get to the point. No, this is the basic philosophy that comes from the lips of our master. Because Jesus wasn't playing. He was serious. We have the Christian and moral responsibility to seek to discover the meaning of these words. And Dr. King will have two parts of his sermon series to discover how we live out this command, and then why we should live out this command. So we'll deal with the first practical question. How do you go about loving your enemies? And the first thing I think is this. In order to love your enemies, you must first begin by analyzing yourself. Now, that might seem strange to you that I start off by saying, to love your enemies, take a look within yourself. But it seems to me that first and foremost, the way to come to an adequate discovery of the how of this situation. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some people will not like you. Not because of something that you have done to them, but they simply just won't like you. I'm quite aware of that. Some people aren't going to like the way you walk. Some people aren't going to like the way you talk. Some people aren't going to like you because you can do your job better than they can. Some people aren't going to like you because other people like you. Some people aren't going to like you because your hair is a little shorter or your hair is a little longer than theirs. Some people aren't going to like you because your skin's a little brighter than theirs. Other people won't like you because your skin's a little darker than theirs. Some people are not going to like you. They're going to dislike you. Not because of something you've done, but because of various jealous reactions that are just so prevalent in the human nature. But after looking at these things, we must face the fact that an individual might dislike us because of something that we've done. It might be something we've done in the past, something, maybe a personality attribute that we possess, something we've done in the past, we might have even forgotten about it, but it's something that aroused that hateful response within that individual, which is why I say begin with yourself. There might be something within you that arouses this tragic hate response in the other individual. This is true in our international struggle. We look at the ideological struggle between communism on one hand and democracy on the other hand. We see the struggle between America and Russia. Now, we can never give our allegiance to the Russian way of life. Never give our allegiance to the communistic way of life because communism is based on an ethical relativism and a metaphysical materialism that no Christian can accept. We look at the methods of communism, a philosophy where somehow the ends justify the means. We cannot accept that. Because we believe as Christians that the end is pre-existent in the means. But in spite of all the weaknesses and evil inherent in communism, we must at the same time see the weakness and evils in democracy. Now, democracy is the greatest form of government in my mind that man has ever conceived. But the weakness is that we've never touched it. Isn't it true that we've often taken necessities from the masses to give luxuries to the classes? Isn't it true that we've often in our democracy trampled over individuals and races with the iron feet of oppression? Isn't it true that through our Western powers we've perpetrated colonialism and imperialism? And all of these must be taken under consideration when we look at Russia. The success of communism in the world today is due to the failure of democracy to live up to our noble ideals and principles inherent in its system. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "How is it that you see the splinter in your brother's eye and fail to see the plank in your own eye?" This is one of the tragedies of human nature. So we begin to love our enemies and we begin to love those persons that hate us by looking at ourselves. The second thing an individual must do in seeking to love his enemy is to discover the element of good in your enemy. Every time you begin to hate that person, realize there's something good there. I said to you on many occasions that each of us is something of a schizophrenic personality. We're split up and divided against ourselves. There's something of a civil war, right, going on within all of our lives. There's a recalcitrant south in our soul revolting against the north of the soul. There's this continual struggle within us. Every individual life, there's this struggle. There's something in all of us that causes us to cry out with Ovid, the Latin poet, I see and approve the better things of life, but the evil things I do. There's something within all of us that causes us to cry with Plato, that the human personality is like a charioteer with two headstrong horses, each wanting to go in different directions. There's something within each of us that causes us to cry out with Goethe, there's enough stuff in me to make me both a gentleman and a rogue. There's something within each of us that causes us to cry out with the Apostle Paul, I see and approve the better things of life, but the evil things I do. So somehow the isness of our present nature is out of harmony with the eternal oughtness, right? That forever confronts us. And this simply means that within the best of us, there is some evil. And within the worst of us, there is some good. When we see this, it'll give us a different posture towards individuals. The person that hates you the most has some good in him. Even the nation that hates you the most has some good in him. Even the race that hates you the most has some good in it. And when you come to the point that you look in the face of every man, you see deep down within him the image of God. You see the image of God, even in your enemy. You begin to love him. In spite of, no matter what he's done to you, you see the image of God there. Another way you love your enemy, when the opportunity presents itself to defeat your enemy, don't do it. Friends, there will come a time in many instances where the person that hates you the most or has misused you the most or gossiped about you the most or has spread false rumors about you most, there will become a time where you have the opportunity to defeat that person. Don't do it. Love is creative, right? Understanding goodwill for all men. It is the refusal to defeat any individual. When you rise to the level of love, of its great beauty and power, you only seek to defeat evil systems. Individuals who happen to be caught up in that system, you love, but you seek to defeat the system. The Greek language of the Bible is very powerful at this point. You see the Greek language, there's three words for love, interestingly enough. It talks about love as eros, which is one word for love. It's more of an aesthetic love, a sort of romantic love. Then the Greek language talks about philia, which is another type of love that's also beautiful. It's more of an intimate affection between friends. It's a sort of reciprocal love. On this level, you like a person because they like you. Philia. But the Greek language comes out with another word for love. It's the word agape. And agape is more than eros. It's more than philia. Agape is something of the understanding, the creative, redemptive goodwill. Oh, is a love that seeks nothing in return. It's an overflowing love. It's what theologians would call the love of God working in the lives of men. And when you rise to love on this level, you begin to love men, not because they're likable, but because God loves them. When you look at every man and you love him because you know God loves him and he might be the worst person you've ever seen, then you know what Jesus meant when he says, love your enemy. And it's significant he doesn't say, like your enemy. Amen. Like is a sentimental something, isn't it? It's an affectionate something. There's a lot of people that I find difficult to like. I don't like what they say about me. I don't like what they do about me. I don't like what they say about other people. I don't like their attitudes. I don't like some of the things that they're doing. I don't like them. But Jesus says, love them. And love is greater than like. Love is understanding. It's the redemptive goodwill for all men. That you love everybody because God loves them. You refuse to do anything that will defeat an individual because you have agape. You have agape in your soul.
And here you come to the point that you love the individual who does an evil deed while hating the deed the person does. This is what Jesus means when he says, love your enemy. This is the way to do it. When the opportunity presents itself to defeat your enemy, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, for the few moments left, let's move on from the practical how we just talked about to the why. It's not only necessary to know how to love your enemies, but it's also necessary to go deep down to the question of why. Why should we love our enemies? And I think the first reason we should love our enemies, I think this is the very center of Jesus' thinking, is this. Hate for hate only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe. If I hit you, and you hit me back, and I hit you back, and so on, you'll see it goes on ad infinitum. It never ends. Somewhere, somebody's going to have a little sense. Someone's going to have to be the strong person who cuts off the chain of hate, cuts off the chain of evil. And that is a tragedy of hate. It only intensifies the existence of evil and of hate. And somebody must have religion enough. Somebody must have morality enough to cut it off and inject within the very structure of our universe and our culture that's strong and powerful element of love. Love. My brother and I were driving one evening to Chattanooga, Tennessee, from Atlanta, and he was driving the car. And for some reason, the drivers were very discourteous that night, and for some reason, they didn't dim their lights. The high beams for some of the newer cars, if you don't know what that means. And hardly any driver that passed dimmed their lights. I remember my brother vividly looking over at me in a tone of anger saying, I know what I'm going to do. That next car that comes and refuses to dim its light, I'm gonna fail to dim mine and pour all my light over them and all its glory and all its power. And I looked right at him and I quick said, no, don't do it. Then there'd be too much light on this highway. It'll end up in mutual destruction for all. Somebody's going to have enough sense on this highway to dim their light. That's the trouble, isn't it? It's the trouble. That's all the civilizations of the world as we move up the highway of history. Looking at the other civilizations that refuse to dim their lights, and so next civilization refuses to dim its lights. And if somebody doesn't have enough sense to turn on the dim, beautiful, powerful lights of love in this world, the whole civilization will be plunged into the abyss of destruction. It'll all end up destroyed because nobody had any sense on the highway of history. Somewhere, somebody's got to have some sense. Men must see that force begets force, hate begets hate, and toughness begets toughness. And it's all a descending spiral, ultimately ending in destruction for all and for anybody. Somebody must have enough sense and morality to cut it off at the chain of hate and cut off the chain of evil. And you do that by love. By love. There's another reason why you should love your enemies, and that's because hate distorts the personality of you. Hate distorts the personality of the hater. We need to think about what hating does towards the individuals we hate or the groups that we hate. But it's even more tragic, more ruinous, more injurious to what it does individually in us. You just begin by hating somebody and then you begin to do irrational things. You can't see straight when you hate. You can't walk straight when you hate. You can't stand up right when you hate. Your vision is distorted. There's nothing more tragic than to see an individual whose heart is filled with hate. The person who hates the beautiful becomes the ugly. The person who hates the ugly becomes beautiful. For the person who hates true becomes false and false becomes true. That's what hate does. You can't see right. The symbol of objectivity is lost. Hate destroys the very personality and the structure of the hater. Never hate. because it ends up in this tragic, neurotic responses. Psychologists are telling us today that the more we hate, the more we'll develop guilty feelings. The more we hate, the more we subconsciously repress or consciously suppress certain emotions. And they say that it all gets stacked up in our subconscious levels and makes for tragic, neurotic responses. Long before modern psychology came into being, the world's greatest psychologist, who was walking around the hills of Galilee, told us to love. He looked at men and said, love your enemies. Don't hate anybody. Hate at any point is a cancer that gnaws away the very vital center of your life and your existence. It's like eroding acid that eats away the best and most objective center of your life. And so Jesus says love because hate destroys the hater as well as the hated. Now there's a final reason I think that Jesus says love your enemies. And it is this, that love has within it a redemptive power. And there's a power that eventually transforms individuals. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Because if you hate your enemies, there's no way to redeem and transform your enemies. Is that not powerful? If you hate your enemies, there's no way to redeem or transform your enemies. But if you love your enemies, you will discover at the very root of love is the power of redemption. You just keep loving people and you keep loving them, even though they're mistreating you. You just keep being friendly to that person. You keep loving them. You don't do anything to embarrass them. You just keep loving them. They can't stand it too long. Now, they might react in many ways in the beginning. They might react with bitterness because they're mad that you love them. And they don't like that. They might react with guilty feelings. Sometimes they might even hate you a little bit more during the transition period. But just keep loving them. Just keep loving them. And by the power of your love, they'll break down under the load. That is love. You see, it is redemptive. And this is why Jesus says, love your enemies. There's something about that love that builds up and is creative. There's something in that about hate that tears down and is so destructive. So love your enemies. And as I think about our world and transition right now, our world is facing a revolution. Our nation is facing a revolution. Our nation. One of the things that concerns me the most is that in the midst of this revolution of the world, in the midst of the revolution of our nation, that we won't discover the meaning of Jesus' words. History, unfortunately, leaves some people oppressed and some people oppressors. And there are three ways that individuals who are oppressed can deal with their oppression. There's three ways individuals who are oppressed can deal with their oppression. One of them is to rise up against their oppressors with physical violence and corroding hatred. But oh no, that is not the way. For the danger and the weakness of this method is its futility. Violence creates many more social problems than it solves. And I've said it in so many instances that as the Negro in particular and colored peoples all over the world struggle for freedom, if they succumb to the temptation of using violence in their struggle, unborn generations will be the recipients of a long and desolate night of bitterness. And our chief legacy to the future will be an endless reign of meaningful chaos. Violence is not the way. But now another way for oppressed people to respond is to acquiesce and to give in, to resign yourself to the oppression. And some do that. They discover the difficulties in the wilderness to move on from the promised land. They'd rather go back to Egypt because it's difficult to get into the promised land. And so they resign themselves to the fate of oppression. But that too is not the way, because non-cooperation with evil is just as much a moral obligation as cooperation is with good. Whew. That's a big statement. But there is another way. There's another way, and that is to organize mass non-violent resistance based on the principle of love. It seems to me this is the only way This is the only way as we look into the future. As we look across in the years of generations to come, let us develop and move right here. We must discover the power of love. We must discover the redemptive power of love. Love is the only way. That's what Jesus discovered. And that's what Jesus preached. And not only did Jesus believe this, even great military leaders discovered this. One day as Napoleon came towards the end of his career and looked back across the years, the great Napoleon, at the very early age of his life, conquered the world. That same Napoleon one day stood and looked back across the years and said this: Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have built great empires. But upon what did they depend? They depended on force. But long ago, Jesus started empire. Depended on love. And even to this day, millions will die for him. I can see Jesus walking around the hills in the valleys of Palestine. And I can see Jesus looking out the Roman Empire with all of her fascinating, intricate military machinery. But in the midst of that, I can hear him saying, I will not use this method. Neither will I hate the Roman Empire.
Because of the power and influence of the personality of this Christ, he was able to split history into AD and BC. Because of his power, he was able to shake the hinges from the gates of the Roman Empire. And all around the world this morning, we can hear the glad echo of heaven ring. Jesus shall reign wherever some doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore. The moon shall wane and wax no more. We can hear another chorus singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We can hear another chorus singing, hallelujah, hallelujah. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We can hear another choir singing, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no north or south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide world. This is the only way. And our civilization must discover that. Individuals must discover that as they deal with other individuals. That is a little tree planted on a little hill, and on that tree hangs the most influential character that ever came in this world. But never feel that that tree is a meaningless drama that took place on the stages of history. Oh no, it is a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity to see the love of God breaking forth into time. It is an eternal reminder to a power-drunk generation that love is on the way. It is an eternal reminder to a generation depending on nuclear and atomic energy, a generation depending on physical violence, that love is the only creative, redemptive, transforming power in the universe. So this morning, as I look into your eyes, and into the eyes of all of my brothers in Alabama and all over America and over the world, I say to you, I love you. I would rather die than hate you. And I'm foolish enough to believe that through the power of this love somewhere, men of the most recalcitrant bent will be transformed. And then we will be in God's kingdom. We will be able to matriculate into the university of eternal life because we had the power to love our enemies, to bless those persons that cursed us, to even decide to be good to those persons who hated us, and we even prayed for those persons who despitefully used us. Oh God, help us in our lives and in all of our attitudes.
Praise. It ends the sermon there, and I'll pray his prayer. Whew. In such a divided country we still live, right? We power hungry, and hate begets hate. The way of Christ.
Friends, we're going to go on a journey together this first half this year through the words of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. We heard today from Dr. King, and we see lived out in his life. We'll be every single week as we go through the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we start by focusing on love, agape love, most modeled, supremely modeled at the cross, the hill in Galilee. God came down on the sake of his enemies, us who hated him, and died for us. No greater love, right? So this morning we're going to sing more songs of love and surrender to our Lord. I'd encourage you, if there's hate in your heart, talk to God. If there's hate in your heart, talk to your neighbor right now. Ask for prayer. If there's hate in your heart, repent. And come to the table where we take elements of his body and his blood. That's what these are symbols and remembrance of his body and his blood broken for us and shed for us. We put them inside of us knowing we need his support. We need his help. We need his spirit driving us to be able to love, because we can't do this on our own. You can't will yourself to love your enemies. You can't will yourself to love your enemies. You've got to be transformed into the image of Jesus so that you can love your enemies. So this morning we'll sing some more songs together. I invite you to the table. Let's pray. If you're able to, please stand. So Lord, we pray the words that Dr. King prayed in 1957. Oh God, help us in our lives and in all of our attitudes to work out this controlling force of love, this controlling power that can solve every problem that we confront in all areas. Yes, even the race problem. Let us join together in a great fellowship of love. Bow down together at the feet of Jesus. Give us this strong determination. In the name and the Spirit of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.